Amen. Love those songs. Some of those songs are new for some of you, I'm sure. And let me just remind, our kids are going to children's church. That's what that commotion's about. And that's great. We've got a bunch of them going out today. That is awesome. Praise God for that. If you would like to hear the songs that we do here on Sunday morning, if you can just go on our website during the week and you'll see for this Sunday, there will be a list of the songs that we sung and links to them so you can go learn them and listen to them. There's a lot of words that we sang, very deep and powerful song. We sang the gospel. And so if you would like to get that more firmly in your heart and mind, I encourage you to do that. As I said, I want to do a series on, and I've never done this as a pastor. I've preached on all of these texts over the years, but never a series on the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And so we started that last week, and we are going to be doing that for the next few weeks. So on April 23rd, we talked about the two statements, "I thirst" and "It is finished." If you missed that, I really want to encourage you to go back and listen to it. It's foundational to really what we believe about the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. Today, we're going to be looking at "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then next week, on May 7th, we're going to look at the statement in Luke 23, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," that Jesus said to the thief or the criminal on the cross. And then on Mother's Day, it works out really good. We're going to look at Jesus' statement to John and to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and then to John, "Behold your mother," which I think will be a great way for us to bring the gospel into Mother's Day. And then on the final week, on May 21st, we're going to look at two statements, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So that's where we're going for the next few weeks. And I hope that you won't miss any of that. And these are just such powerful statements that we really need to meditate on for a while. So why would we study the sayings of Jesus on the cross? The answer might seem obvious to you, but let me offer something to you by way of an answer to that. We study his words, if you think about it, before the cross. We study his words after the cross, and obviously rightly so. But if we agree that what was happening on the cross was the great work of redeeming our lives from eternal punishment, and that the cross is the most recognized event on the planet, and whether people understand what Jesus was doing on the cross or not, it is the most recognized symbol of any religion, the cross. The cross. What happened there is monumental. This has been the message of the church from the start. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said it this way in verse 22. He said, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So if Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God, in the context of his crucifixion and why he was on that cross, we should study what he said there. So we emphasize what Jesus was doing on the cross. We do that a lot, and we should, and that he was suffering in our place as a substitute. This is the essence of the sacrifice for our sins. This is how God deals with our sins. This is how we can be free and totally forgiven. That's what he was doing on the cross. But now we're going to emphasize in these next few weeks, in these messages, we will be emphasizing what Jesus was saying on the cross, okay? So what do you, and the two collide, obviously, but what Jesus was doing on the cross and what Jesus was saying on the cross. And clearly, while Jesus was accomplishing the most important work ever done on the planet, and if he was speaking during that time, we need to know what those were. Those words were, and what they mean, and what they tell us about the heart and the work of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we're doing this. Now, we probably do not know everything Jesus said on the cross, but we have what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded that Jesus said, and we have all that God wanted us to know of what Jesus said, because Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is supernaturally inspired by God, and it's preserved by God for us as the treasure of what God has ordained for us to know. obviously Jesus said more and did. In fact, John even says that. If it was recorded, everything that Jesus said and did, you couldn't put it on all the books of the world. He was doing so much. And it's common, and it's a common interest, of course, to know what anyone has said in their dying moments, in their dying hours. That's just a natural curiosity. What did they say if they had the opportunity to speak during those times? A lot of you know my pastor from Atlanta, Dr. Charles Stanley, passed away just a couple weeks ago. And he was 90 years old and died in his sleep and just served God faithfully for many, many, many years and had a massive impact on my life. And I've noticed that on the internet, because he was so popular, there's a lot of videos and statements of things that were going on with Dr. Stanley near the end of his life, even a video of him singing It Is Well, sitting down with one of his family members. It's very precious, and it's very, we kind of want to know, what did he say as he was coming towards the end? That's a natural thing to wonder about. And if you think about it, how much is learned by the words uttered by the greatest person who ever lived, doing the greatest work ever done? We have his words. We know what he said. So it's worthy of our attention. Now, last week we looked at the declaration by Jesus that his work was finished. It is finished. Not started, not to be continued later. What he came to do, he had completed. It was completely done. The suffering work of redemption was accomplished, and there is nothing left to do but receive the gift of that work. And the outcome is the eternal transformation, of course, of those who would believe in him, of our sinful lives that are declared righteous in the sight of God. That's our justification. We talked about that word. And then we are set on a path to live out that righteousness. That's our sanctification. So it's not just a matter of taking Jesus into our lives and then going on about our lives. That's not how it works. Jesus came to transform us, and he was doing the work of allowing that to be possible in our lives if we believe in him. Romans 3:23, you're very familiar with, but what about verse 24? Listen to this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. Everybody has sinned. We all fall short. Now, what changed that? Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption, the completed work of redemption that's in Christ, not in us. It's not in what we do. We fell short. God comes and does that for us. So it's not in human effort. And I hope you digested that truth, that if Jesus has finished the work of salvation, then there is nothing left to add to that work for the completion of our salvation. It is finished. There's no level of commitment. There's no good deed done in the body, no act of compassion, no work of disaster relief. If it's no serving in the church, no doing nice things, no sacrifices you may think to complete your salvation. No, if we think there is, then we will never find assurance of salvation, because we will never be able to answer the question of how good is good enough. Jesus was good enough, and he finished the work. Now, don't misunderstand me. We know that that work in us produces all kinds of good deeds in our life. It must produce the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We do move forward in our lives, but that's not what makes us a Christian. Jesus is the one who finished the work. Many people live in that question of their life. Well, how good is good enough? How will I ever know if I've done enough? It's so common. But if we trust in the finished work of Christ, we can say with the hymn writer E.E. Hewitt, he said, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. As somebody who understood that. So now we move to the statement that is recorded actually first, as the first thing that is recorded that Jesus said by Luke in Luke chapter 23. So we're going to read verses 33 and 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, they were there. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. We're going to focus on that statement, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But before we quite look at that, I want you to look at the statement before it. And they came to the place called the skull. The skull. What does that mean? The skull, in one form or another, is mentioned in all four Gospels, depending on the Gospel writer and what language they were choosing to describe it. In Greek, it is Golgotha. In Latin, like the King James, it is Calvary. Or it's actually just called the place of the skull. All these are translations of words that describe a human skull, a cranium. Now, if you go today, just outside of Jerusalem is a place called Skull Hill, because the hillside has the appearance of a skull in it. I don't know if you can see this. When I went to Israel many years ago, I went to this place, and many people do that go there. And I don't know if you can see that. We'll zoom in a little bit so you can see. Do you see the two eye sockets and the nose? And then we'll circle it just so you can see that area. When you're there, it's much more pronounced. It's very obvious. And it's interesting about this place. We don't know that this is the place where Jesus was crucified. We don't know if this is the exact location. But Jewish tradition would not allow a crucifixion to take place inside the city. It had to be outside the city. And when Pilate had the placard put over the cross of Jesus, you remember, he said he had it read in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. John said this about that placard, John 19:20. It says, therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. It was near the city, but it was outside the city. So it would have been nearby the city. Not in the city, but near the city, meaning just outside. So it should not surprise us that there is some geological place, even today, that resembles a skull. And there it is. Now, we go back to Luke 23, and we see what Jesus was saying on the place of the skull. Verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But Jesus was saying, it says. The Greek tense there many times is translated simply past tense. Jesus said. In fact, many translations say that. But literally, as the New American Standard draws it out, in the work of this word, the imperfect, indicative, active verb that's there, it means this. Action not just in the past, but going on in the past. So, it indicates that it wasn't said just once by Jesus, but possibly many times by Jesus. He was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So we know the frequency and the intensity, so now we're ready to look at the phrase itself. Keep in mind, this is not a teaching passage, but a narrative. It's a story, right? Each of the gospel writers are telling the historical accounts that they witnessed themselves or they knew the testimony of those who were witnesses. So it's not like in the epistles, the letters by the apostles that are more of a didactic kind of teaching, a teaching of spiritual truth or instruction of what to do or what to believe, doctrinal things like that. It's a description of what was said and done. And now there's all kinds of teaching elements to it. And under the inspiration of God, what we have in Luke 23:34 is what God wanted us to know about what was said and what was done on the cross by Jesus. So we don't have a statement in this text about what Jesus meant by this statement or why it is included. It's just there. It's what happened. God wanted it there, and he is glorified when we who believe the Bible, believe the inspired text, when we meditate on a statement like that, when we look to other scripture passages that would shed light on the massive statement that Jesus makes here. And that's what we're doing today. You're doing it right now. And hopefully, after this sermon is over, you'll continue to do that. You'll think about it during the week, and you'll meditate on what has happened. By the way, that's a great way to digest the meal that is being served here on Sunday morning. To think about it, to meditate. So let's do that. Let's think on it for a little while. Like we allowed the statement, "It is finished," to instruct us to the nature of the completed work of salvation on the cross, let's let this statement, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," instruct us as well. So the first thing I want you to see about it is, and many times these are just observations with a historical text like this. The first observation I would make is that it is a prayer. It's a prayer to the Father. Jesus did not make a pronouncement, "I forgive you. You don't know what you're doing to me, but I forgive you." He didn't say that. He prayed that they would be forgiven because they didn't know what they were doing. A prayer request, any prayer request, of course, when it's made, can be answered immediately, or it may be answered later. And so I want to come back to that in a moment, but the first thing we should need to see is this is a prayer to the Father by the Son. Secondly, and maybe the most powerful and even shocking reality, is that Jesus is requesting forgiveness for people who are inflicting unimaginable abuse upon him. Abuse like we ourselves will never experience. As we listed last week, Jesus has been hated and spat upon. He's been falsely accused. And the reason that is so big and what we will never experience is because he's not only being accused of something he did not do, he's being accused as the perfect one. He's the Lamb of God. He is the perfect Lamb. He is the sinless one. And he, that one, is the one being accused of all kinds of blasphemy and unrighteousness and sin. What a horrible thing to be the Son of God and to be accused and crucified for sins you never committed. He's unjustly tried. He's humiliated. He's beaten. He's whipped to the point of being unrecognizable. Blood is pouring from his head, from the crown of thorns on his head. They took spikes and drove them through his hands and feet. And then they're jeering and mocking him even after he is on display hanging on a wooden cross. This is the man who is saying, "Forgive them." You see the value of thinking about that for just a moment. When you consider what he's going through, it's shocking that Jesus is requesting forgiveness. This is the man who said, "Forgive them." What do we make of that? Well, certainly we're impressed. But I'm afraid that sometimes we're so familiar with the gospel story that we might miss the heart of the story. And the heart of the story is the heart of Jesus, right? And that Jesus' heart is forgiveness. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing. That's why he's there. The forgiveness of our sins against him that require us to think about to get the truth of what is really happening. So let's look back a little bit. When you think about what Jesus is doing here, if we think back to Jesus' teaching, this statement, "Father, forgive them," sheds massive light on the teachings that Jesus gave us. For instance, and there's many I could go to, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And that's to be understood, so that you may show yourself to be sons of your Father in heaven. So what's happening here? Jesus is giving an instruction to love enemies. You know, that's easy to say. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Yes, that's what we should all do. Well, is that not what Jesus was doing when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing"? Jesus was doing what he taught. Only he was doing it at a level, an extreme level, a divine level that we will never understand. But Jesus practiced what he preached. Now we could launch from there into all kinds of wonderful applications to our lives. I mean, if we believe that when a person becomes a Christian, when they receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, when they put their faith in Jesus, they repent and believe, what happens? The presence of God, the person of the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of them. And now he brings with them all the grace and the wherewithal to do what that person could have never done by themselves, including loving people, praying for people who persecute them. That Jesus that we're reading about lives in you if you're a believer, bringing with him all the power to do the same thing in your context. What a great reality, just the thinking about it. Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter 2:23 when he's reflecting, of course, he was there, he saw the suffering of Christ. Listen to what he said in his letter, now, of course, decades after the fact. Peter said, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Of course, Peter would say that. He saw it happen. Jesus didn't revile. He didn't, while he was suffering, he didn't threaten anyone. He was simply praying for them. Now, there's an insight that Peter has decades later as he thought about what he witnessed the day that Jesus died. I mean, put yourself in Peter's shoes, right? Think about what he saw. He's watching Jesus be literally tortured by soldiers who appear to be enjoying their job, and they are cheered on by a crazed crowd of hate and unbelief of the most believable life that has ever been lived, and they don't believe him. Peter's seeing all of this. And later he remembers back. He remembers that he stood there and was amazed that Jesus is being treated like this, but he isn't hating back. He isn't fighting back. He isn't threatening anyone. I mean, you would have expected him to say, "Go ahead. You're going to get yours. I'm going to get you when I get down from this cross." He could have said that. There's not even a hint of that. And it's all starting to make sense now. And later when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's really understanding it. So Peter acted like, before that, he acted like we would act, right? You remember? Up until this point, when he sees Jesus like this, what's he doing? He's talking about fighting. He's got a sword. Well, John 18:10, Simon Peter, same guy who wrote, he didn't revile, he didn't threaten. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So this is right when Judas has betrayed Jesus. They're coming to get Jesus, and Peter's thinking, this is our chance. We're going to win. We're going to fight. He gets out his sword, and if you think he was aiming for his ear, that's not right. He missed where he was aiming, and he got the ear. It's interesting that it says the slave's name was Malchus. How did John know that? It makes us wonder that Malchus had become a Christian. And they knew who Malchus was. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? I have to do this. This is what I came for." So the whole idea of love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you is on full display by Jesus at the cross. It's not just a teaching anymore. He's doing it. And it's just so hard to imagine because it's not how we think. I mean, when we're mistreated, the human reaction, naturally, is to fight back, to threaten, to want pain to come upon those who bring pain on us. But Jesus is anything but natural. He has a higher purpose than seeking his own safety and seeking his own revenge. He's on a mission to forgive sin. And so Matthew 23, verse 37, is another example of that. He comes up to the city of Jerusalem. He's looking down on the city, and he has what we call the lament over Jerusalem. Listen to what he says, and this is the heart. Remember what we're getting at. We're getting the heart of Jesus. What you're seeing on the cross, there is no way that's an act. This is the heart. This is what's bubbling out. This is what comes out when the moment is prime. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he says, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." because we know that's what they did. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. I was willing. You were not willing. My heart was that I wanted you to repent. I wanted to forgive you. You killed the prophets I sent. I wanted to forgive you. You would have expected him to look over Jerusalem and say, what a bunch of losers. They're going to get it. I wanted you to repent. So Jesus is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, and he was there in eternity past. He sent prophets to Jerusalem. He was willing to gather the nation to himself, but they were unwilling. This is the heart of Jesus, to forgive. And this is where it gets really personal, guys. Really personal. Very personal. The whole point of Jesus coming to the earth was to do what he is displaying right here in this statement. It's in this prayer. Why did he come? Why was he here? Paul answered that in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Read this part with me. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And to save a sinner means to forgive a sinner. So we should not be surprised, even though we're amazed, that Jesus is on the cross being treated the way he's being treated, and what's flowing out of him is forgiveness, desire for forgiveness, prayer for forgiveness. Amazing. This is the heart of Christ. And the reason I'm kind of driving that in and trying to hold it in front of you long enough is so that you will begin, whether you're a Christian or not, you will begin to get a greater understanding and a greater picture of the heart of Christ towards sin and your sin. Because there's so many people that are living under this cloud of guilt and shame, even though they say they believe in Jesus. And the apostles were constantly dealing with this. Don't fall from the grace of God. If you don't believe in the grace of God anymore, what do you got left? You got nothing. You've got to see the heart of Christ. And what is that going to do? Motivate you to go out and do whatever you want and sin? No, it'll motivate you to live a pure life because you see what's happened. But you have to accept that in order to understand it and to believe it, to live by it. He came to save sinners. So when we say sinners, we must remember that the sin of the sinners, the people that were putting Jesus to death, the ones who were actually carrying out the sentence, it wasn't just bad behavior. It was sin against him. Against him. Remember, he's God. He's living the life of God on the earth. He's showing us who God is. He is God in the flesh. And the sins committed on earth by human beings are against the one who made them. That's what they are. Yes, it may be a sin against somebody else, but it's still a sin against God. When Joseph, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, was being seduced by Potiphar's wife, do you remember the story? He said this. Listen to what he said in Genesis 39:9, when he refused her advance. He said, there is no one greater in this house than I. He was the leader of the whole house. He'd been put in charge. And he, Potiphar, the husband, has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil? And you would expect him to say, and sin against Potiphar, or sin against you. That's not what he said. How can I do this great evil and do what? Say it with me. Sin against God. That's what sin is. It's against God, no matter who's involved. So this is where it gets really personal. And we ask this question, what and whose sin caused Jesus to go to the cross? Was it the people that were crucifying him? Well, it certainly included them. But 1 John 2:2 says it this way, he himself is the propitiation, or the satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sins. Well, wait a minute. John wasn't out there yelling crucify. He wasn't the disciples were watching, but they weren't part of it. They were lamenting everything that was happening. But he is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus died as a substitute for all who would believe in him. Yes, the Romans crucified him. Yes, the Jews called for his death to Pilate, who ultimately followed their demand, right? Without the demand of the Jews, he wouldn't have been crucified. There would be no crucifixion. But ultimately, it was everyone's sins that put him there. That's just the reality of why he went there. So who was Jesus praying about when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? Clearly, initially, he was talking about those who were doing this to him, right? But Peter and Paul and John all revealed, by the will of God, of course, that it was my sin, it was your sin that required Jesus to suffer. So his forgiving heart in the face of his executioners is extended to all who put him there. And that includes us. So let me ask you, do you see Jesus' heart toward you and your sin? Or is he just the great forgiver of people? Yes, that's his heart, and it's impressive, and that's what we believe about Jesus. He died on the cross for sin. No, being a Christian means you understand he died for your sin. So you understand that the same compassion and love that was extended to Jesus' enemies at the time, which is just amazing, it causes us to just be perplexed even, is extended now to you 2,000 years later, and it's just as amazing as it was then. And that's the message to Christians and non-Christians alike. Christians need to be reminded of that so they can live in the freedom of the grace of God, and non-Christians need to understand that's what Jesus was saying. He was saying, "I want to forgive your sin. If you will believe in me, it will be forgiven. That is my desire. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, I want to forgive you." That is the heart of Christ. A lot of people say, "God forgives sinners," but can they say, "God forgives me"? Now, God not only wants to forgive me, but even those who mistreat me, because as we stand and look at the cross, think about it this way, all the people that are standing around us looking up at the cross, so to speak, are in the same need of forgiveness, and God extends that to them. But what about the people that are in the crowd with me that have hurt me? Same thing. He wants to forgive them too. God's forgiveness is extended and offered even to the people who mistreat you. What an amazing thought. Think about the story of the two debtors. All the stories that Jesus has told us, parables that involve forgiveness, are all reflections of this desire that he's showing and saying on the cross, right? You got Matthew 18. The slave falls to the ground and prostrates himself before the one he owes so much money to and says, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." And in Jesus' story, the Lord, lowercase l, satisfies the debt of the one who is asking for his mercy. But then that guy goes out and strangles somebody who says, "You owe me money, pay up." And then the Lord finds out about it and is not happy about it. But what's the point of that story? God forgave you, now you need to forgive other people. God forgave you a great debt, much greater than the debt they owe you. And so Jesus is demonstrating that as he's on the cross. And what about the story of the prodigal son, right? The son leaves. He does something that even by today's standards is preposterous. "Dad, give me all my inheritance now before you die. I want to go have fun." I mean, today that would even be considered ridiculous. And then he goes and he wastes it all. And when he comes crawling back, what does the father do? He not only receives him, but he lavishes upon him his grace and his love and his forgiveness. He's just so happy to have his son back. And the point of that story is to show the forgiving heart of God to those who come to him, even after they've messed everything up. So when we come to God for forgiveness, who are we coming to? And the answer to that question is part of why we have our Bible studies and why Jesus told us so many stories and the apostles died fulfilling their calling to get the gospel to the Lord, to the world. But when we come to God for forgiveness, we are coming to a Father who is running to meet us. We're coming to a God who forgives 70 times 7. We're coming to a God who says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That's the heart of God. So what Jesus said from the cross is not some new surprising happening, right? In that prayer, he was demonstrating in one massive statement everything he had been teaching all along. And in so doing, he was also doing in part what he came to do, and that was to show us God, the heart of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God has said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts and to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. And what kind of heart is he showing? Very clear. Forgiveness to those who are treating him terribly. Now, I said earlier that Jesus' statement was a prayer, right? Remember that? A prayer can be answered right away. A prayer can be answered later. Clearly, Jesus' prayer was answered later and is answered every time someone is born again. He's still answering that prayer. But let's go back to that scene for a moment as we wrap this up. The crowds in Jerusalem and the priests call for Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And they didn't know. They didn't know. They thought in their stubborn unbelief, and even in the face of miracles now, that they were doing God a favor in crucifying Jesus. Their warped idea of righteousness was all about their righteousness. It's always a problem. And then, 50 days later, after Jesus is crucified on the day of Pentecost, what happened? God showed up. He showed up again, only this time not to sacrifice his son, but to reveal his son to the people who crucified him on the cross, either directly by their own actions they crucified him, or indirectly by their sin they crucified him. And humanly thinking, when God showed up again, if we were writing the story, if you think about it, God shows up to pay them back for how they treated his son. But just the opposite happens. Complete opposite. He shows up through the Holy Spirit. He fills the apostles and the believers that were there, and they begin proclaiming the gospel of forgiveness, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior, the one that died for sin. And thousands are saved, including clearly those who were calling for Jesus' death. Think about that. The people who are calling for Jesus' death are now getting saved. They're now believing the gospel. They're actually accepting the forgiveness of God. You say, are you sure about that? Was that the same crowd? Was that the same people? Well, let's go back to that day. The disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak to the crowd that would come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. These people came from all around, not just in Jerusalem and in Israel, but after they had been dispersed by the Romans, they had learned other languages from places and other places, and so they come back to Jerusalem, and they're hearing them talk about Jesus and salvation and the gospel in their own language by people who had no possible way of knowing what that language was. They were speaking in other tongues. And you can imagine, somebody's coming into Jerusalem, and that's happening, and they're going, what? What is going on? What is God doing? Something crazy and miraculous is happening. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about that he's the Messiah. So Peter gets up and preaches the first Christian sermon. I won't quote the whole sermon, but listen to his introduction. Here's his introduction. Men of Israel, he's in Jerusalem. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, so you saw the miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, catch this next phrase, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's your fault. You put him on the cross. It was all part of God's plan, but you crucified the Messiah. So clearly Peter is speaking to the same people who were present and were calling for his death. That's my point. The same people who were mocking and jeering him, thinking they were doing the will of God. Then Peter goes on to explain that even King David spoke of Jesus, of the Messiah, in the Psalms. And it shows that it was Jesus who David was prophesying about. Look at verse 31. He looked ahead, speaking of David, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again. So David said the Messiah would be raised. Jesus was raised, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In other words, Jesus is behind everything that you guys are experiencing and what you're seeing. All these miracles, this is all Jesus, the one you crucified. Now, if you're in the crowd, you were part of the crucifixion, and you see this miracle happening around you, and this Peter with fire in his eyes and the Holy Spirit flowing through him, you're starting to get nervous. You start to realize you did the unthinkable. God brings the Messiah, and you killed him. You crucified the Messiah. And then you focus back on Peter, and you hear him thundering. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Read it with me. This Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified the Messiah. Now, what was their reaction? Well, look at the next verse, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We killed the Messiah. What are we supposed to do? What does Peter say? Repent. Now, that means change your mind about sin and about who Jesus is. Repent about Jesus. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or because of the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't tell them that they had to make up for all of that. He didn't tell them that they had to go and do some special rituals. He said, repent and believe, basically. Demonstrate it by being baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, listen how positive this is towards them. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, it's possible you can be saved for the unthinkable sin of crucifying the Messiah. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. Talk about church growth. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In other words, they were in. They didn't come and say, pray a prayer and then go about your business. Nope. They were in. And what's really interesting, if you remember, who was it that was really coming against Jesus before Pilate? Who was it? It was the religious leaders. It was the priests, right? The priests. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Even the hardest hearts that were there, the ones who should have known better, and they were the ones who were calling for Jesus' crucifixion, now they're becoming obedient to the faith. Do you see it? What are we looking at here? This is the answer to Jesus' prayer to the Father. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Yes, there is an ignorance when it comes to sin, but it is sin nonetheless, and they're still accountable for it. Now, can't you just hear the testimonies of those priests? I'd love to hear those testimonies. I was there. I was calling for his death. I watched him die. I thought I was doing a good thing, but I failed to see who he was. I crucified the Messiah. And when I realized this, I was ashamed and very much afraid of what God would do to me for killing his Messiah. But you know, I remember him saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so here I am today, says the priest. By God's grace, only by his grace, the one who killed the Messiah. But I have been forgiven by the Messiah. And I'm so glad that the Father answered Jesus' prayer. Let's pray. Lord, these words by Jesus on the cross are the reason we're sitting in this room today. Whether we realize it or not, your desire to forgive extended even to us 2,000 years later, the ones whose sins caused you to die a cruel, suffering death on our behalf. And so, Lord, I thank you that you preserved these words so that we could meditate on them and understand the heart of our Lord Jesus and ultimately your heart. And I pray that forgiveness would flow powerfully in this place, that there would be an acceptance and a receiving, a belief, a resting in what your heart came to do. Lord, there are Christians who would say that, yes, I've been saved. I know that Jesus died for my sins, but I live in a common state of going back and wondering and afraid. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to them today and settle this issue, that your heart for forgiveness extends to them. If there is sin that is needing to be repented of, creating this problem, I pray they would see the heart of the Savior and by your grace and your help, leave the sins that you were praying would be forgiven. I pray for unbelievers here today. They may be common at church, but they've never trusted in you. They've never seen the forgiveness of Jesus for them. I pray that today you would open their eyes. You would break down the walls of unbelief and resistance. And I pray that they would, with an open hand, receive what you are offering. They would turn away from the sin that put you on the cross, and they would commit themselves to you as followers of the Lord Jesus, walking in the ways of Christ under the forgiveness that you purchased at the cross. How we thank you. We can't thank you enough, but we can certainly sing and praise and talk about your goodness. So we want to do that right now through this song, and I pray that during this song that we would be tender towards you and not thinking about anything else. And for those who have yet to receive Christ, even while we're singing this song, may their heart be so open that they would call out to you in their hearts and say, "Lord, save me too. Forgive me too. I accept your incredible heart of forgiveness towards me. And I know that you're the only way I could be forgiven." Lord, let this happen among us today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and let's sing of the goodness of Jesus.